Our True Christianity Wednesday night Zoom study. We have been looking at aspects of true Christianity to help us get a grasp on some basic principles of true Christianity. As you can see tonight in our study, I can get my pen working here by the grace of God. Let's see. We are looking at study number 16 this evening. So we've come a ways, but we have a ways yet to go. So here's where we are. So tonight we want to attempt to get you to understand or grasp the personal importance of embracing the primary motivation for your life. And to do that, we want you to open your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians 5, but we'll probably start in chapter 4. Pick up where we studied last week a little bit and go from there. So you can open your Bibles there to 2 Corinthians 5 or actually chapter 4. I will pray here for a minute and then we will go from there to teach the Word of God. So let's bow our heads again. Father, thanks again for the opportunity to open Scripture tonight, to look at the Word of God. We pray that you could speak to us, Father, about the motivation of the Christian life, which is the love of Christ, love of God. May we understand this more fully, and may we understand how powerful the love of God is, as your love sent your Son to earth to die on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose again. He now lives to offer his life to anyone who will take it simply and completely. And yet 2 Corinthians 5 really explains this motivation in 5:14 and following. So we trust as we look there by the grace of God tonight, Father, we might be encouraged even more and more by the grace of God. Again, we want to pray specifically for Julie for this MRI next week, that the doctors could find out the extent of her breast cancer by the grace of God. I know Becky Sigby has talked to me about possibly moving to Fargo. We want to pray for her, for much wisdom there. Again, I think of just the different people in our church, Father, who need prayer. Specifically, I pray that you might be working in their lives and give each of them what they stand in need of to live the Christian life. Thank you for your grace now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, friends, you can open your Bibles to chapter 4. That's what we'll be. We'll read some verses here as we try to catch up, and then we'll look at Roman numeral or letter 4D on your handout for understanding that. But a few weeks ago, we began to try to embrace the purpose of your Christian life, which is to glorify God. And we can see this plainly and simply from 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify, magnify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's the very purpose of the Christian life, is to glorify or magnify God in life. The Christian life is all about focusing on Jesus Christ, who is our life by the grace of God. We want to understand that and magnifying him in life. That's what this is really all about. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the second point, embracing the passion for your Christian life, your passion, which should be, as Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. We noted Paul's words to the Philippians there in verse 21. That's exactly what he said. For me to live, and sometimes we can use this word is as an equal sign for Paul. He could say, for me to live equals Christ. My life is wrapped up in him. That is the passion of my life. And although the purpose in life is to glorify God, the passion is to live for Christ. And then if I die in light of that, that will be absolute gains. Now, Paul goes on to say in the next couple of verses, he says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Notice that would be gain for sure, far better. Nevertheless, he says, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Last week, we looked at this third purpose here, embracing the perspective of your Christian life. And we noted a number of things from 2 Corinthians 4:1, which is going to take us to 5:13 tonight. So we took a study on this and presented, we're going to present the highlights of that in your handouts are there. So you can look at your handout. And if you want to fill in those blanks, you certainly can do so. The first thing we saw there is embracing the perspective of your Christian life, which is to live in light of the ministry God has entrusted to you, along with the commensurate mercy he has provided to fulfill it. Every believer has a ministry, and God's mercy goes right along with it. This is the M&M study, as Pastor Roxer would always call it, his M&Ms, and he's fond of that. So that this is, every believer has a ministry, and we're going to see that ministry before we finish tonight. But God has given us mercy. He's given us his grace as well to provide it. So let's look for just a moment as we read quickly these verses as we review here. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we receive mercy. We do not lose heart. We don't faint because of that. For we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God here. So this is what he's telling us, and this is what we need to understand about that. Secondly, this perspective involves the fact that we are in a spiritual battle concerning the message of the gospel and for the souls of men. Now we see this in verses 3-7. Let's look at these verses. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us here. This is what we want to understand. You know, we face enemies that seek to water down the gospel so that the souls of men do not see clearly enough to grasp the significance of this gospel message. The gospel is the power of God into salvation, and it has the souls of men in the balance, and there is this spiritual battle from the enemies of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, see? Thus, we want to be able to give people the gospel, because the gospel is a light that will shine onto them and give them the perspective that they need to survive this spiritual battle which goes on in the world today. This brings us to our number three perspective here, which includes great trials and challenges we face, which are designed to teach us to trust not in ourselves. Notice, do not trust in yourselves, but in God's grace and power, so as to then minister effectively to others. So let's read these verses here, verses 8-12, just as a review, just to get a feel for these things as we continue here. Verse 8, Paul says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Notice he says, we're always carrying about in the body this dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. Notice death and life are working here, friends. Okay? So then death is working in us, but life in you. That's what he's saying here. Death in us, but life in you. This takes patience and persistence. As we learn to walk with the Lord and depend upon him in life, there's no doubt about that. Number four, concerning embracing the perspective of your Christian life. This is intended to spread the message of grace to many others so that thanksgiving may abound to the glory of God. This is exactly what he's saying. And this thanksgiving is something Nate highlighted last week here. And this is an attitude of gratitude that we can have in life because of this ministry and the mercy that has been given to us. So let's pick up verse 13 and read through 15. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, Paul says. We also believe and therefore we speak. Well, what do we speak? We preach Christ and him crucified, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you in glory or in heaven. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So again, this attitude of gratitude in light of the trials and in light of the hardships we face, in light of the spiritual battle we're in, again, people are getting saved. The gospel is going out. Paul was spending his life. And again, we're going to see in the next few verses again that he was spending himself so that these folks could be saved by the grace of God. Number five on your handout is embracing the perspective for your Christian life, which is designed to stimulate you with an eternal perspective, with the aim now to please the Lord in view of the judgment seat of Christ. We're about to face that. So we can see here now in these verses, one day we will all stand before the Lord and give an account of our post-salvation life. So let's read 4:16 on into chapter 5 to understand this. 4:16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't faint under all this adversity. Even though our outward man is perishing, we're getting older day by day, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. How? With the Spirit of God, with the Word of God. For our light affliction, which Paul suffered here, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's why we need to have this eternal perspective in life. And we want to seek to please the Lord, as we're going to see as we read some more here, because we are coming to the judgment seat of Christ in life. So let's pick it up in 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this body we groan, earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed we have been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but no, further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by this new life, by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, as his guarantee or his down payment. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in this physical body, we are at the same time absent from the Lord. What do we need to do in light of that? Verse 7 says, we need to walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, our goal, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. And again, as we continue on here, I've got these others up on PowerPoint here. So 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, each believer, may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether what we've done has been good in God's perspective or bad from God's perspective. Okay. Now, this judgment seat of Christ is for the believer, and it's concerning his post-salvation life, and it takes place in heaven. This is not to determine whether or not we're going to heaven. Jesus already answered that for the Corinthians and for us, if you're saved, because he died on the cross and he said it's finished. That means our sins are now paid in full, and he declared that true by saying it's finished, tetelestai. This is good news for every believer. This is what we want to understand and note. So this was settled at the cross. And if you've embraced Christ as your personal savior, you're saved by the grace of God. So 2 Corinthians 4:5 is a passage of scripture written to believers who are one day going to stand and have their post-salvation life evaluated before the throne of God in heaven. And we're wondering now, are we going to hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or are we going to be ashamed before him as it is coming and lose a potential reward that we could have? Because the works we produce in our Christian life are either gold, silver, and precious stones, and they are produced by the Holy Spirit of God through us as we yield to and depend upon the Lord. Or we still have this flesh called the sin nature, which wants to produce works as well. Some are good, but Paul says this is wood, hay, and stubble. And this is all explained in 1 Corinthians 13, 11 through 15. Now, our works are going to be evaluated at this judgment seat, and it's going to be tested by fire. And you know what's going to happen to our fleshly works? They're going to burn up because they're not going to be able to withstand fire, where the gold, silver, and precious stones will just go through that fire and be purified in light of that. So that's why 1 John 2:28 tells us, don't be ashamed before Him at His coming. In other words, walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Use your life for the glory of God. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is also called the Bema seat judgment, and it's referred to such at in Romans 14, 10 here. So we're living here at the end of the church age. The next event is the rapture of the church, where Jesus Christ will come from heaven. We will meet Him in the clouds in the air, and then we will go directly into the throne room of God for the judgment of the believers for their works in life. And we see this right here, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And again, the fires of this judgment will either consume our works if they were based upon what the flesh could produce or what the Holy Spirit has produced in our life. These will stand the test of fire. Thus, we will receive some type of reward, the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness yet in the future. So again, this is what this is really all about. Will our post-salvation life be worthwhile from God's perspective, or worth less from God's perspective? And you know, friends, all of us still have a sin nature. We still blow it in life. We still make mistakes. We can always use 1 John 1:9 to get back in fellowship and to walk with the Lord. But that's what these first things are all about. The purpose of our life is to glorify God. Secondly, the passion of our life is to live for Christ. And the thirdly, the perspective, we want to please the Lord in life, that last point we made. So now we're moving on tonight to new material here under letter D, embracing the primary motivation of your Christian life, which is the love of Christ. And we're going to see this because now 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21 is the very passage we're going to look at tonight to understand and to see this. So everyone should be in 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21 in your Bibles. So this is our focus. It's not our love for Christ, but rather Christ's love for us, which is a powerful motivation in life that we need to understand. So in light of this, the first thing we want to note is this. The love of Christ underscores the mental attitude and motivation. Now notice of Jesus Christ in His thoughts and actions, again, what? Towards us. So again, this whole concept and we're thinking here is that we're thinking about this is again towards us. It's the love of Christ towards us that we want to grasp here tonight and understand about this thing. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. Okay, this will be wonderful and very encouraging to any sinner who's saved by the grace of God. And what are we looking at tonight? The love of Christ. And we're seeing this term here in every one of these statements I'm put on your handout. The love of Christ underscores the mental attitude and motivation of Jesus Christ and His thoughts and actions towards us. Now, the love of Christ is going to motivate you, friends, in the Christian life. But first, we again return to the love of Christ towards us. This is very, very important. Number two, the love of Christ clarifies the direction of Christ's love, which is foremost His love for us, not vice versa. So we think of the direction of the gospel again, it's towards us, it's for us, it's God again, providing for us what we need in our Christian life here, okay? This is very, very important. And we see again in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. Now, how do we know this direction, that it's toward us or that it's for us? Well, Scripture tells us not just in this one spot here, but in many places in Scripture. Let me just show you a couple here, okay? First of all, in 1 John 4:9-10, and this is what? The love of God was manifested. Notice again, it was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. And this is, again, what we want to understand, his love. Not that we love God. No. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins here. So in light of this, we want to understand a couple of things. First of all, the word for is the word hupar. Greek word hupar, it means on behalf of, okay? He came to die on behalf of our sins. That was the problem here, okay? And that's why, as we think of this again, let's just draw God here for a minute. Here's God. And what did he do? He sent his Son to die on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day. And he sent his Son for us, for you and me. So again, he not only sent his Son, number one, but his love was demonstrated towards us. And that's why, until we really comprehend the love of God towards us, we cannot manifest, and this will not motivate us in the Christian life. So this results in what? We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And that's why, unless you've embraced the love of Christ by coming to the cross of Calvary and realizing he died on that cross for all sins, sins past, sins present, and even sins future. And friends, all of our sins were future when Christ died on that cross. So he loved you. He loved me. And that's why this word propitiation is such an important word. This word means that God now is satisfied. What is he satisfied with? He's satisfied with the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. And because the whole, and since God is holy and we are sinful, sin separated us from God, but Christ came and died and paid for our sins. That's the gospel message. He sent his Son. He became the propitiation, the satisfactory payment, so that the holiness of God now was satisfied and God could justify the person who is now willing to put his faith, put that right down here, or trust in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. So propitiation means Jesus Christ is the satisfactory payment for our sins. Our sins had separated us from God, but again, since Christ made the adequate payment, we can now be reconciled to God, but it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that that can happen to us. And this is very important to understand and very important to grasp in your Christian life. Number three, embracing the primary motivation of your Christian life, which is the love of Christ. The love of Christ highlights our primary motivation that should compel and direct us in our Christian lives, okay? So now we're going to talk about this word compel here in a minute, and there's really no place on your handout to really define this, as I'm going to show you here in a minute. But you can think about this and you can write down wherever you can find a spot to talk about that. So because of Christ's love towards us, because of his mental attitude, and he was motivated through his thoughts and his actions towards us. He came to earth. He died on the cross for our sins. Thus, the love of Christ clarifies now the direction of Christ's love. It's from God to us. First and foremost, it's never vice versa. It's never our love for him. But now that we're saved, friends, now that we have eternal life, the love of Christ, which we've embraced now, can compel us and direct us in our Christian life. And it becomes the primary motivation which motivates why we do what we do. Okay? So let's talk about this word. Well, let me just show you the verse again here. For the love of Christ, what does it do? It compels us now. God's love was, God sent his son to die for us on the cross, and we see his love towards us. But now this love of Christ compels us. So what is this word compel? Let's look at this word and break it down a little bit. And this is not on your handout, so just look at the board and kind of be with it for me here. Compels is a present active indicative of the Greek word syneko, okay? Now, how is this word translated in different translations? Well, in the English Standard Version and the New American Standard, is translated controls us. Present tense, it keeps on controlling us. Active voice, we must choose to let it control us. Indicative mood, this is an absolute fact that we need to understand and note. The King James Version says it constrains us. Okay, and the New King James, which I'm reading out of, is the word compels. So here's three different words. Well, what does this word syneko actually mean here? It means to be gripped or seized by something so as to devote oneself completely to it or be absorbed with it. This is now the love of Christ, friends, that we have seen and we have embraced when we trusted Christ as our personal Savior. And God now wants to have the same love which he demonstrated towards you. He wants it to grip you or seize you, to devote yourself completely or be absorbed with it. That's the idea of compel. That's the idea of constrained. That's the idea of controls us. To surround us, to hem us in is the idea with his love. It speaks about to be held prisoner, to restrict or constrict us, okay, in our living. It means to be confined between two walls leading to one direction or purpose. What would that be? That would be to do his will in life. I hope you see that and understand that, okay? And the direction determined by the hand that gripped him. In other words, the love of Christ now wants to control us, constrain us, compel us, grip us, or seize us to do his will in the Christian life. And that's why God is used to close your ears to everything else but to the love of Christ. As the world has a lot of causes and objectives for your life that may not be as worthy as what the love of Christ wants to accomplish in and through your life. That's why the love of God is amazing, how powerful the love of Christ is. 1 John 4:8 and 4:16 says, God is love, and that's all. He can only love, and he wants to love you, and he wants to love me, but he wants to share that love with us through the Holy Spirit, so that we can live the Christian life as God would want us to do, okay? So as we comprehend the love, we see the basis for godly Christian living in the New Testament, okay? So we want to ask the question, what truth or motivation precedes each of the key passages on living the Christian life in the epistles? So you might want to put a marker here in 1 Corinthians, and let's go to the book. Well, first of all, it's the love of God or the love of Christ through us, okay? So let's go to Romans chapter 6 here. Turn back to the book of Romans if you would. Now, Romans chapter 6 is a Christian life passage. It's about sanctification. We're going to talk about Romans 6, 7, and 8 in the coming weeks. Okay, but notice What truth and motivation precedes each of these passages on living the Christian life? Let's turn back to 5:5-8. So we're to live a certain way, but 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint because notice the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Notice this, the love of God. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for what? The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's the love of Christ that precedes the Christian life. That'll be the basis, okay? It'll be the basis of the Christian life. God's love is laid out here for us here. So turn to the book of Galatians now. Galatians. We'll skip the Corinthians here. We'll just go to the book of Galatians for just a minute. It's right after 1 and 2 Corinthians. I wanted you to see this here. And then it comes Ephesians. We'll skip that book. We'll come back to that book in a minute. No, we're not going to skip Ephesians. We're going to go to Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at 5:13 to start with. Here's another quote, Christian life passage. 5:13 and following. So 5:13 says, actually starts in chapter 5, verse 1. But 5:13 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love. This is about service to one another in the Christian life. But what precedes that? Well, go back with me to Galatians 2:20 and 21, back a couple pages and read. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died in vain. But it was, notice, it was God loved him and gave himself for him. It's the love of God. And we see it again in chapter 5, verse 6. Look there with me. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So you can't live the Christian life here until you understand the love of God towards you. All right? Now in Colossians 2, 6, and 7, it says, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. But what precedes that, it isn't a passage specifically on the love of God, but it's on the headship and preeminence of Christ in Colossians 1, 16 through 22. Let me read it to you in case you're not there. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of the God of God should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and having made peace. How do you do that? Through the blood of his cross. There's the love of God. Okay, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Okay? So again, this Colossians passage on the headship and preeminence of Christ is the basis for this worthy walk, as Colossians 2, 6, and 7 is also a Christian life passage here. I'm dittoing right from above there. One more. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 precedes Ephesians 4-6, this talks about how we are to walk to please him, and this talks about our wealth in Christ. So we want to zero in on 3:19, so turn in your Bibles, turn to the left from Colossians, if you happen to be there, to Ephesians 3, and let's look at this passage and read here. In 3, we'll pick it up in verse 14. Let's pick it up there in verse 14. This is Paul's second prayer in the book of Ephesians. He had one earlier here in Ephesians chapter 1 that told us about what we have in Christ, but now he's giving us a prayer for enablement. 3:14. Let's start in 3:13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he's going to prayer. For whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I think verse 16 and 19 are loaded. Look at verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That's what the new life is all about. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God here. Again, so what does God want to do? He wants to fill us. He wants to enable us with his love again to comprehend. So as we understand and know about our wealth, it will enable, again, this Christian life passage and how to walk to please the Lord in life here. Let's keep moving. Number four, the love of Christ is our primary motivation in our Christian lives, is a thoughtful conclusion that is reached by weighing out the facts here. This is stated in 2 Corinthians 5:14 again. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus. In other words, if we're going to make a judgment, it calls for a thoughtful conclusion that is reached by weighing out the facts here. That's what we want to understand and know here. So this isn't just something nilly-nilly. You have to think about this and come to the right conclusions about this. Well, what does this indicate about the Christian life truly lived by grace then? That's the bottom line. It involves both your thinking and is based upon solid biblical logic or perspective in life. Solid biblical logic, doctrine, or perspective in life. For example, as we could go to the life of Jesus, what led Jesus to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead? Well, it was the love of Christ that did that. What led the Lord to forgive the prostitute in Luke chapter 7? His love for her. And because of that, she came and anointed his feet with a costly perfume and dried his feet with the hair upon her head. But it was first his love towards her that motivated her now to do what she did in light of him. What led Jesus to silence the storm on the Sea of Galilee? That was his love for the disciples. He didn't want them to perish. And, you know, they woke him up and said, Lord, save us lest we perish. It was bad. But he didn't want any of the disciples to perish because he loved them and had a plan for their life. What led Jesus to feed the 5,000 after he had ministered to them? He wasn't going to send them away hungry. It was the love of God that led him to do that. Okay. How could Jesus forgive the woman taken in adultery in the very act? It was his compassion towards her, his tender love towards her that forgave her. She was guilty. She was caught in the very act. Bad deal. What led Jesus to cast out the demons out of the demoniac from Gerasene? You know, the chains there could not hold him, but the love of Christ compelled him, gripped him. And he came before Jesus and said, Jesus, I want to go with you on your missions. And Jesus says, you can't come with. Go home and tell the people where you're from, what's happened to you. It was the love of God that moved this man. Chains could not hold him, friends, but the love of God constrained him and compelled him so that he would kneel before the Lord and he would now be in his right mind. What led Jesus to teach the Sermon on the Mount? Was his love for the Jewish people. That's what led him to do that. What led Jesus to Jacob's well in John 4? There was a woman there that was in need of a savior, and he asked her for water from the well, and she said, and then he offered her water that would lead to everlasting life. She knew she needed it. He offered it to her and she took it. Why did he do that? Why did he go out of his way to go through Samaria? Because there was a divine appointment with this woman at the well. He loved this woman. He knew she'd respond. He came and told her about himself and she got saved. Why did God send his only begotten son to die on the cross for our sins? It was the love of God for fallen man, friends. That's why. Why do sinners now come to Christ? And how do we come? We come by faith. That's how we come. It's only faith alone in Christ alone that saves sinners. And that's why people can come to Christ and be saved by the grace of God in simple faith. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is what saves sinners. And that's why we can be saved by the grace of God. Let's keep moving. Number five, the love of Christ was demonstrated in his substitutionary death for us on that cross. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all," who is the one? The one is Jesus Christ. And he died for all people, all people. All people he died for, not just a certain group, not just the elect. Again, friends, he died for all. We're not Calvinistic in our thinking and respects towards that. Okay. His death was substitutionary and vicarious. It was for all people. How do we know that? Because scripture tells us in a number of places. Note these verses. Romans 5:6, "For when we were still without strength," no strength of our own, "in due time Christ died for good people." No, he died for the ungodly sinners. And for, again, is this Greek word hupar. It means on behalf of the ungodly. That's what that means. Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates his own love." And Noah's love was where? It was towards us. And that while we were still in sin, we could not save ourselves. Christ died for, on behalf of you and me, friends. This is good. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for, on behalf of us." See? For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And when Jesus was hung upon that tree and died on that cross for our sins, God cursed him so that we can go free by the grace of God. Ephesians says, "Husbands, love your wives." What's the standard? "Just as Christ also loved the church." What did he do? He gave himself for her. And that's why, husbands, that's the kind of love God requires of you towards your mates. I trust you're knowing that. You might be thinking, "Pastor, that's impossible." I know it's impossible, but not with God. Through the filling of the Spirit, you can love your wives sacrificially. Okay? 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself a ransom, not for some people, but for all people, to be testified in due time." Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us." Somebody had to pay the price. "From every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people," Christians, "who should be filled with and zealous for good works," in their Christian life. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Notice, not many times, once for or on behalf of our sins. The just, that's Jesus. For the unjust, that's you and me. Why did he do it? That in order that Hina Claus, that he might bring us to God. How did he do it? Being put to death in his fleshly body, but made alive by the Spirit, he rose again from the dead. No wonder Paul could say in Ephesians 3:14-19 again, "For this reason, I'm bowing my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now notice that you, being rooted and grounded in love, notice the motivator here, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, what is the length, what is the depth, what is the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So this knowledge is uncomprehendable on the one hand, but God says, by the grace of God and through the Spirit of God, I'm revealing my love to mankind, especially to saved sinners, so that they can now be grounded in my love, and they can now comprehend or understand the incomprehensible. What is the width, the length, the depth, and the height? And that they can now know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's incomprehensible, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this will take, friends, the Holy Spirit's filling to teach you and to understand that. So the love of Christ can be demonstrated and has been demonstrated. It went from eternity past all the way to eternity future. The cross of Christ encompasses this. It went from the depths of human depravity and sin to the height of divine holiness, and Christ died on that cross. Jeremiah 3:13 states it well. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Notice it's the love of God towards us. Therefore, with loving kindness now, I have drawn thee. And it's this, again, friends, the love of God that motivates us and keeps us going in the Christian life by the grace of God. Now, this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we all have identified with, is pictured in water baptism. I think I've gotten ahead of myself here. I think I have here, okay? And I should be on number six in my Christian life. Here it is, number six. The love of Christ resulted in our identification with Christ's death upon placing our faith in him alone. All right? We see it in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all, who are the all here? This all is all people. He died for all people, okay? But all believers know. All believers died the moment they put their faith in Christ, the moment they identified with Jesus Christ on that cross, okay? This death here is positional death. What does that mean? It's true of every believer in Christ the moment they believed in Christ. Can you illustrate that? Here, I got it. First of all, Christ died for me. This is substitution. And this is faith in Jesus Christ is what I need to get saved, to live the Christian life. But once I'm saved, now in Romans 6, 7, and 8, especially Romans 6, I need to understand through my identity, when I believe the message of the cross, it was as though God took me now and placed me on that cross with Christ so that now I died with him. Christ died for me. That's how I got saved. But now I need to realize I died with him. And this is exactly what we're teaching here. And what I'm teaching here is this is our identification with Christ's death. Okay? Now, how can we see that in Scripture? Well, notice what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's how. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Notice, first of all, who loved me. It was his love that sent him. And then he gave himself for, there's that word again, hupar, on behalf of me. This is absolutely amazing, okay? Thus, at the moment of faith in Christ, Paul can say after he was saved, I have been in the past crucified with Christ, all right? Now, let's move ahead to number seven. That'll help you here, perhaps. The love of Christ also resulted in our identification with Christ's life upon trusting in him alone as my Savior. And this is found in verse 15, but let's read 14 and 15 together. For the love of Christ compels us. It directs us. It wants to be using us. What is doing this? The love of Christ, first of all, towards us, but then it's going to compel us and motivate us in the Christian life, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all believers died the moment they believed. And he died for all that those who now live. So this, again, speaks of Christ's life. I can't get my pen to work. Christ's life. He arose again from the dead. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Every believer has been raised with Christ to new life. What practical effect then should this have on me in my Christian life? Well, let's look at Romans 6, and we're going to look at this in greater depth next week, because we're going to look at Romans 6 next week, 7 the week after, and 8 the week after that here. I'll give you a preview of what's coming here. So Paul says, now that he understands that he's going to teach us on this identification truth, what shall we say then? Number one, we can put right here, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, we should not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer under its control? See? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, we could put down identified, went to Jesus Christ, were identified or baptized into his death. That's number two here. Therefore, number three, we were buried with him through this baptism or identification unto death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, here's number four, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should now walk in newness of life. And this is number five. We should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, which we were, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay? So all of this speaks of, again, the fact that we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ, to now walk in newness of life. God wants us to walk in newness of life. And this is pictured, that's why sometimes this word baptized is used, because water baptism is pictured in this passage. But there's no water mentioned here, because this baptism is spiritual baptism. It's a dry baptism. There's no water mentioned in the passage. I can't see any water. But if you see the word baptized, well, then you put on these glasses that sees water, and they go, oh, I see the water right there in baptism. But this baptism is a dry baptism. We were baptized not into water, but unto his death. Okay? And then we were, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've been raised. Now, water baptism is pictured in this through my next slide here. Okay? And we're talking about the fact that, first of all, we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we were raised with Christ. So the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God took you and crucified you with his Son. He then buried you in baptism, and then he raised you to new life in Christ. This is exactly what we're saying, and this is why we now, as a new creation, don't have to live the way we used to live before in our past. Let's move ahead here and look at number eight on your handout. The love of Christ, again, should result in the believer no longer living for themselves. The old Dave Knudsen is dead and buried. I'm a new creation in Christ, and so are you, if you've been saved. So we see in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ, now again, we're continuously speaking about this love of Christ in every passage that we're looking at here. Okay, we're going to. It's compelling us, it's directing us, it's guiding us, it's gripping us. Because we judge thus, if one died for all, Christ did die for all people, then all believers, the moment they believed, died with him at the moment of faith in Christ. And he died for all that those who now live, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We now belong to God. We were bought at a price. We are to glorify God in life and not do our own thing in the Christian life. Now remember what Paul told the Philippians last week in Philippians 2:21. By nature, all seek their own. And this is because we have a sin nature. Even though we have a new nature in the Holy Spirit, if we grieve the Spirit and we go our own way, we will not follow after the things which are of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul told us in Philippians 2:21. We're in 1:21. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But he knows man and he knows me and he knows you and he knows by nature we all seek our own. We all do our own thing, and that means the sin nature grips us and we don't let the Spirit of God have his way in our life. We grieve the Spirit. We quench the Spirit. We'll talk about that in a future study in more detail. Now, this is reiterated in other places in Scripture. For instance, in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4, Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, Christ suffered in the flesh on the cross, but even in persecution. He says, arm yourselves with the same mind. What's the same mind? That we're going to suffer. And that's what we've been talking about on Sunday with the Thessalonian believers. For he who has suffered in the flesh is an indication that he ceased from sin, because the world doesn't pick on you if you're like the world. But if you're different from the world, if you're walking with the Lord, they don't like you. Okay? That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men. That's the way I lived before I was saved. But now he's to live for the will of God in the Christian life. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. That was my life. What did you do, Dave, for the first 30 years of your life? I did the will of the Gentiles. I lived like a dead, godless, pagan Gentile. Well, tell me about it. Well, Peter says, well, at that time, we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. Now, come on, Pastor. Really? Yeah, really. Abominable idolatries. In regard to these, the world thinks it's strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation. And so they speak evil of you and say, what's wrong with you? He's one of those Jesus guys, you know. That's exactly true. I am. Before salvation was all about me first. But now that I'm saved, the love of Christ is to lead me, to guide me, to constrain me, to compel me to live my life for Jesus Christ and to glorify my Savior in life. Okay? Let's keep moving. Number 9, the love of Christ should result in believers now living for Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose again. That's exactly what the end of these verses say. We are now to live for him who died for them and rose again. Okay? Very, very pertinent and important. This is the purpose that God saved us for. What? To live for him who died for them and rose again. That's what he wants us to do. And it's the love of Christ now that will compel us, that will motivate us, because we've come to some logical conclusions based on doctrine, based on what the Word of God has to say, okay, in our Christian life. This is very, very important. This is, again, bumped up again with Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is actually gain in the Christian life. Very good. Number 10 on your handout here, okay? We're going to make it, I believe. The love of Christ is designed to result, number 1, in a new perspective towards people as related to Jesus Christ. And we see this in chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, now that we're saved and we understand these, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh in the past, yet now we know him no longer in the flesh or physically. That's what they're saying right here, okay? That's why no human being is so important. And even the Lord now, we don't know the Lord according to the flesh. We know him according to the Spirit, that it requires faith to see him, okay? Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh in the past, yet now we know him that way no longer. It takes faith. It takes the word of God. It takes understanding of what the scripture has to say. That's how we can know Christ today, okay? So number one, the love of Christ is designed to result in a new perspective towards people as related to Jesus Christ. Secondly, it results in becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus, okay? And we see that in verse 17, the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and verse first part of the verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, notice this positional truth, true of all believers, he is now a new creation, okay? This is what is important. Because Galatians 5:15 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but being a new creation in Christ, that's what makes the difference. And that's why if you're saved, this is what's so very important in life to grasp. As God sees us, we were born in Adam. And what happens in Adam? This is God seeing. And we were born physically, but in Adam, all will die in Adam. And that's why everyone born physically is moving towards physical death and spiritual death. Because Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and all of his descendants here are born physically. They're born on the way to die. And that's why I'm going to die, you're going to die. We are all the children of Adam by our first birth. So we needed a Savior to save us. And that's why it was the love of God and the love of Christ that sent his Son here. Now I'm going to make a big circle here. Here's the gospel again, friends. The gospel message is that Jesus was crucified on that cross. He paid the death penalty for all people that were facing the death penalty. He was buried. 3 days later, he arose from the dead, and now we can have the opportunity to be born again. That makes sense? In Adam, all of us were facing physical and eternal death. But in Christ, we're born again. And now we become children of God. And this is, again, this right here is the gospel message. Okay? We need to believe that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Someone had to pay the death penalty. If we would pay the death penalty, we would die and go to hell forever and never get out. But Jesus stepped in as our substitute, died for us on that cross, and rose again from the dead, satisfying the Father's holy demands so that any sinner who was born in Adam's family could now put their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them, was buried, and rose again. And they could all now become, move this over here, children of God. How? By faith. Faith alone. In Christ alone is what saves. Thus, we are made alive. The gospel gives us new life and makes us children of God. We are no longer children of Adam. You cannot go back. Once you're saved forever. You have eternal life, and that's exactly what you need. So as we think again of the love of Christ is designed to result in a new perspective towards people as related to Jesus Christ, I can think about them differently. Secondly, it's becoming a new creation now in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, having a new beginning with new possessions and privileges as a Christian. And we see this in verses 17 through 20, and I've got them all on PowerPoint here. So I'm going to put them all up for you here. And then I'm going to ask the question, what are some of these? And I'm going to highlight them as we read through this passage here. So in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, number one, here, he is a new creation. Number two, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's wonderful news. We're a new creation in Christ. All the mistakes I made in my past, that's water over the dam. It can never be retrieved. Christ paid for that on the cross. All those sins are paid for. Even tomorrow's sins and future sins are paid for. Everything now is new because I'm a new creation in him. And he goes on to say, now all things are of God, okay, who has reconciled us to himself. How did he do that? Through Jesus Christ. That's how he did it. And he has given us, number three now here, the ministry of reconciliation. Every believer now has a ministry. It's the ministry of reconciling people to God. What are we to tell them? That is, that God was in Christ on that cross. So as we think, here's the cross of Christ again. God was in Christ on that cross. He was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, because instead our sins were put upon Jesus on that cross. He was buried and rose again the third day. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This would be number four. What's the word of reconciliation? It's the gospel. God has given us the gospel message to share with other people. That's number five here. We are ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador do? An ambassador is a representative that goes to another country to represent the homeland. And that's why Christ didn't take us home the moment we trusted Christ. He left us on this world to be his ambassadors for him, for or on behalf of Christ. And he wants to use us now so that we could speak the gospel as though God were pleading through us via this message. And we were saying to people, we implore you on Christ's behalf, sir, ma'am, would you be reconciled to God? Would you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as he has done this for you? Well, these are amazing things. And so here's, we've talked about, there's six, here's number seven. That we want people to be reconciled to God. So what are some of these things? Old things have passed away. All things have become new. These new things are of God, and we have a new ministry. Okay? We have the word of reconciliation, the gospel. We're ambassadors for him, and we want people to be reconciled. God wants to use you and me to reconcile people to himself. So how does all of this apply to you? And how does all of this apply to me? Well, we're right here in 2 Corinthians. Let's look at verse 21 together here in our Bibles. I don't have any more slides for you, but we're going to be done here. It says, for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, as we think of this cross here, Jesus had all of our sins put upon him, and he paid the death penalty as he died there, was buried, and rose again, so that you and I, us over here, God now, who is absolutely righteous, can impute to us the righteousness of God because we have put our faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Isn't that what verse 21 says? For he, God, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does it mean that we might be? It's only going to be true when you believe the message of the cross, when you see that Christ died for you on that cross. And that's why Christ died, so that you could be saved and you could have eternal life. It's just that simple. So again, as we think again of all the things that we looked at tonight, friends, we have seen many, many different motivations in life based upon the fact that God loved us, Christ loved us, and his love was demonstrated on that cross and died for us. Thus, again, now through the Holy Spirit, as once we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit, and yes, we still have a sin nature, but through the Holy Spirit, and again, the Word of God, we can download the Word of God into our mind, and we can walk to please the Lord. If God gets a hold of your mind, he gets a hold of your body. God wants to use your body for good works and to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Why don't we stop here right now and we'll pray together. Father, we thank you again for the love of Christ, the love of God, which was shed abroad in our hearts. Thank you that we have the Holy Spirit. He wants to capture our thinking, Father. He wants to use our lives for the glory of God and the furtherance of his purposes in life. And may we begin to grasp and think through and even read through this handout this week for our devotions, perhaps tomorrow. And understand it was the love of God in Christ that sent him to the cross. He demonstrated that love by dying for the ungodly, by dying for you and me. And now that same love compels us, motivates us, guides us, and wants to grip us to live our lives for the glory of God and the furtherance of his purposes in life. Thank you again for your grace. And thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thanks, Father, for the Spirit of God and even the study tonight of the people who tuned in. May we be encouraged with the love of Christ and may we see it motivate us to yield ourselves to our Savior, Father, who died for us, that we could present ourselves to him and he would use us in the ways that he would see fit. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, here we are. We're finished.